The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
I'd like to ask you to go to Isaiah 61 today. The Feast of Trumpets is inextricably tied to our destiny and reminds us every time we celebrate this day of a date that we have with God, when we come face to face with our appointment with destiny. And trumpets, like so many other things of God, is sort of a bittersweet event in nature. That is, there are seven trumpets that are blown, and they come at the end of 6,000 years of man's misrule on this earth. It is the day of the Lord. It is the day of His wrath, He says, the day of His vengeance. Yes, and these trumpets then portend both tragedy and joy. It's a time when words are not enough, when God is no longer going to plead with man through ministers and servants who will preach and teach and warn, but God is going to plead with man with terrifying trumpet plagues that are going to come on this earth. He's finally going to take action, and it's a day of the Lord, and it's an entire year long, as it says here in Isaiah 61, and 61 and verse 2, where it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. And so there's going to be vengeance, and there's going to be comfort as well. There's two things that are going to happen. It's bittersweet. Terrifying trumpet plagues are going to be poured out on mankind, but there is going to be comfort, because just before this year of God's wrath, His people are sealed. They're protected from all of these things that are going to take place. And it culminates with a seventh trump in which the hope of all those who have ever followed God will realize their dream and their hope and their commitment finally as the trumpet's blown and they're resurrected and become like the very Creator that made them, like their Father and like His Son. It's a wonderful time that is going to happen, but it is also terrifying. And just before these trumpets are blown, there's silence, it says, in heaven for about a half an hour. And you can just kind of imagine there, because we have moments of silence when a terrible tragedy has occurred. And you can imagine there God, not an angel murmuring, not God the Father, not His Son, not a word, only thought, as God Almighty begins to reflect on, perhaps, what has happened to this world down through 6,000 years of human history, the abuses that have been perpetrated on those who faithfully followed Him, perhaps meditating and reflecting on the incredible devastation that is going to take place in the next few months that will culminate in that seventh trump, and perhaps reflecting on the incredible joy for all that He has waited for 6,000 years, to see the family of God, the first fruits, raised to be married to His very Son. And so there's an element of joy as well. You see what I'm saying, that it is bittersweet in nature. And so seven specific angels will be given trumpets, and each one then will blow their trumpet, and it will literally rend the air when each trumpet blows. Everyone on earth will hear this, and the sound will strike terror in men's hearts. Each blast is going to single a new, frightening plague that's going to come on the earth as God Himself pummels mankind and this earth into subjection, preparing it, as it were, for a grand invasion. Go to Revelation 18 for a moment, if you will. Revelation 18. The first trumpet that is blown is going to bring hail fire down on this earth. And such a magnitude that there's going to be one-third of all the grass, one-third of all the trees that are going to be burned up. And we watched as we watched Colorado burn. And we're up in Palmdale, and Palmdale was on fire. And just think, if you will, a fire so vast that entire one-third of all the earth is going to be burned up. It's going to be terrifying and awesome. Just the first plague right out of the chute there. The second one is blown. And it says, a great mountain is cast into the sea. Now, what is this mountain? A third of the sea becomes blood. A third of the sea life dies. A third of the ships are destroyed when this occurs. Let's read in Revelation 18, Remember that mountain is always a symbol of government. And so is a government going to be thrown right into this sea? I say yes, it will be. Revelation 18 and verse 21, where it says this, "A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all.'" End time Babylon, I believe, is going to be picked up, rolled into the sea as a part of this terrifying plague, and it's going to be no more. Revelation 10, if you will, a third trumpet is blown. The great angel, it is a star, it says, but of course a star is an angel, falls from heaven. And this angel comes down and strikes all of the fresh waters. And again, a third of all the waters turn to poison. And it says, many men, many women died because there wasn't any water that wasn't poisoned to drink on the earth. And it's going to be another plague that follows. And it's going to be a fourth trumpet that's blown, and suddenly a third of the sun is obliterated, a third part of the moon, a third part of the stars, and then it says that the sun itself, a day, will only shine for a third part of it. And I remember coming over Angeles Crest Highway when I was going to work many, many years ago, and there was a partial eclipse, and that sun began to darken, and it sort of looked like you were wearing dark sunglasses, but I wasn't wearing dark sunglasses, and I just felt this eerie sort of feeling. And I thought about this and I said, well, if this were cut back an entire one-third, think of how cold it would get in a day. Think how cold if it went on for a week or so. You understand what I'm saying? It would begin to affect things, crops, and people all around the world, just this one itself. It was so eerie. Then a star falls to earth, and to him is given the key to the bottomless pit. And from this rises demonic locusts that come on the earth, and they have the power for 5 entire months to just plague mankind so that they want to die, and yet they're unable to die. What a tragic thing this is going to be. And a sixth angel sounds, and then the armies are prepared to strike. A 200 million man army crosses the Euphrates and comes down to the Middle East. And this army, it says, kills a third of humanity. These plagues are monumental in scope, I believe. The day of the Lord, the year of the Lord, and they surpass all of Hollywood's special effects. And I'm going to make a suggestion to you today. I don't really know the answer to this, but I've wondered why a third? Why a third of the grass burned up, you see? A third of the waters, a third of mankind. And I want you to think, there's another third, wasn't there? A third of the angels that rebelled. And I see symbolism in this, as God is like doing this, and having thirds as he strikes the earth as a reminder of that terrifying rebellion that started all of this that is going to occur. Finally, there is joy. A seventh trump is blown. Revelation 10 and verse 7. Revelation 10 and verse 7. But it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he's declared to all his servants, the prophets. And the mystery of God, as we've read in other places, is the fact that we are going to be born as his children. We're going to be in his family. And let's go to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. There's going to be such joy, I believe, such fanfare, such rejoicing when the seventh trump, the kingdom of God, is established. And it's going to take over this earth. And you and I, God willing, will be reborn, born into that family, born into that kingdom, and be like Jesus Christ. The culmination of all we've worked for, every trial we went through, and not just us, but thousands and thousands of people that have suffered and have struggled for this one burning hope inside them, and it's finally going to be realized. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. 1 Corinthians, if you will. 1 Corinthians. These trumpets reminds us, keeping this day reminds us of our destiny. A date with God. A rendezvous with our Creator. It's a wonderful time to be raised to be like him. Remember in Matthew, it says that he's going to send his angels. And it's at this point, the trumpet will blow and the angels will reap the harvest that is the first fruits. and reap those that are going to be his. Gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. 1 Corinthians echoes this in verse 50 and through 53. Verse 50 through 53 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, he says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God in verse 50, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery, and that's the mystery that's going to finally be finished when the angels reap. We're not going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, no longer flesh and blood, no longer having smells and doing quirky things sometimes, or gaining weight, or the things that we experience as human beings, suffering pain, getting arthritis. That isn't going to happen anymore. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, so that when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and the mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Yes, trumpets pictures a unique time of pain on the earth. A time of travail, much like a woman who is in travail waiting to be delivered. And then it pictures, too, incredible joy as the children of God are finally born into the family of God. Changed to be spirit and changed to be like Christ is, it says. Spirit in composition and will be like Jesus Christ, who is very God. It's going to be a glorious time, and it reminds us of this wonderful time every year, every time we celebrate this celebration, this day called the Feast of Trumpets. And it reminds us of this one thing. There is a way to become like God. It's a narrow way. There's only one way, and it is narrow. Now, mankind has always wanted to be like God, but they would like to be powerful. They'd like to be able to have the abilities, the power, and the immortality that God has. But they will not seek it that one way. Genesis 3, if you will. Yes, man wants to be like God. And this day tells us that we can be like God. But man doesn't want to be the way that he must be in order to become like God. It's a unique thing, isn't it? You see, if God says go left, we go right. If God says go up, we go down. It seems like if you look at our society, we are doing the exact opposite in just about every field that you could even look at. We're doing the exact opposite of what God says, whether it's religious, whether it's government, whatever field, whether it's medicine, all fields. We're doing the exact opposite of what God says. And there is a right way and a wrong way to do everything. And he's shown us the right way in every case. But yet man seems to always want to look for an alternative, doesn't he? Don't we, is what I really should say here. It's like that. We like that. We like having alternatives. We like having our options open. We like to be able to make choices for ourselves. And it's part of human nature. And it's been that way from the beginning. Let's go to Genesis 3 and read 1 through 5 there. Man takes an alternative choice to what God has said. Now the serpent, it says, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yes, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of all the fruits of the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, well, God has said, you shall not eat of it, and or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so here it was, Satan showing our first parents that they could decide for themselves what was really right and wrong. And it was heady stuff, as you can well imagine. I can be like God. I can decide what's right. I can decide what's wrong. And that's what our human nature leads us to do. We've followed in that all the way down through history. We've done this over and over again, choosing what we want, choosing an alternate route. Let's go over to Genesis 11. Man going his own way and not following what God has said has led to a path of destruction, a parade of war, a just river of blood all down through all of history. And so a curse came on mankind, and we have to struggle to provide our food, and we're cut off from God, and there's been a terrible, terrible wickedness that has descended on our world, and men have just suffered terribly since that time. Again, here's another case in Genesis 11. God had said to spread out and to replenish the earth. And so what did man do? Chose an alternative and began to build cities and a tower. Genesis 11, 1 through 8. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go and let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime, and they had mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into the heavens. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Of course, exactly what God wanted them to do. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have one language. And this they begin to do. And then he says this, now nothing will be restrained from them that they've imagined to do. And so he says, let's go down and confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there upon the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. So here again, man's taking an alternate route. Adam and Eve took an alternate route. God says, go out and multiply. They say, we're going to not spread over the earth. We're going to build a city instead. Now, God isn't giving the specifics here, but I want to make a suggestion. Here he is saying that now they've begun this, and nothing will be impossible to them. And I suggest here there was something going on behind the scenes that we do not fully understand. God intervened here. It's as if to me that somehow God's timetable may have been threatened. For some reason, God felt he had to intervene, as he did in the case of Noah and destroying the earth with a flood. Something was going on here, and I don't know what it was, or I don't think it was just slime and mortar. Some have suggested that they were building this to try to get a tower high enough they could save themselves if God were to have another flood. It's a possibility. Others have suggested this, that they were building something like Stonehenge, that is, something that was an occult technology to generate some kind of occult powers. And there are people that have written and said back in ancient times, you know, that they have found things that you could only see from very high in the sky. They've found areas where the sand has been blown somehow with such heat that it has turned it into glass. And so people have said somehow back in ancient times there were great forces that were in being used. And so it's perhaps something. You see, something was being threatened here, and he's saying now nothing would be impossible to them, so then he has to take action. And I'm suggesting this for this reason. I think we're bringing ourselves to that same point of life, the same kind of situation. I think man is toying with powers when it comes to atomic and hydrogen weaponry. I think he's now in biological areas. He's studying DNA. He's doing things now that I think are threatening the creation. And he, as he says, if he didn't come back, there would be no flesh left alive. So I think that's part of what is going on in our age today. But it's ironic how we will always look for an alternative one way or another. We will always take an illegal route. Let's go over to Matthew 11. I want to talk about this one case. Matthew 11, as you remember, John the Baptist was put in prison. He sent his disciples to Christ to say, are you really the Messiah? Are you the promised one? And Jesus, of course, said, well, look to the fruits. In other words, he was saying, yes, yes, I am the promised one. But then he spoke about something interesting to me, and it was this. It was man's tendency to try to take what is God's illegally. Look at this in Matthew 11 and verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went you out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken in the wind? Well, what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, those that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare your way before me. And verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And then he says something interesting. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, if you look in most commentaries, they'll suggest this, that we have to be aggressive in seeking the kingdom. And that's how they interpret this verse in many cases. But I want us to think about this for a moment. We don't take the kingdom by violence. We take the kingdom by submitting to it, by being in subjection to it. We don't take it by force. But carnal men do take things by force, don't they? You understand, the kings and the rulers of Christ's time, they killed whoever they wanted to be able to keep their position of power. They had just put John the Baptist in prison, and they were going to cut his head off. You understand? So what was the purpose? So that they could maintain their positions of power as the religious leaders in the community and the carnal leaders in the community. You understand what I'm getting at is that mankind strive to take what is God's, that is the kingdom, by force. And so what do we see later on in history? We see a man that says he sits in Christ's seat. He's the vicar of Christ. And what did he do? Well, he sent armies to destroy God's true people, didn't he? And kill you thinking they were doing God a service. You see what I'm getting at? Taking the kingdom, taking a seat, saying you're the vicar of Christ. That's what I think is more likely the meaning here. That's what men have done. And they've done it all from the beginning, right down through history. And today, they're very, very sophisticated. And so they're using high technology to do this, to become like God one way or another. They're seeking to be immortal now. Did you know that? Through biology and through other means? That's what they want, to be powerful, to be immortal. But they won't do it. There is a way to do it. And we're celebrating that today. But they want to do it an alternative way. So today, I watched this television program. Fascinating. There is a guy who studied the Egyptian forms of mummification. And if you have enough money, I think it's about $25,000, he'll do a dog or cat, $150,000, and he'll do one of your relatives. So here's the point. He will mummify you, and just like you have, you know, a moose head on the wall, well, you can have Uncle Harry standing over here, and he says these things will last thousands of years if they're properly maintained. But you understand what they're trying to do. Here's what he says. He says people need things like this, because they need to have a sense of living on, somehow not just being put in the ground and forgotten about. And so now there are businesses that will do this. New business, of course, that's come up more recently that is more technological in nature is cryonics, where you can have your body frozen. And for, again, about, I think it was, let's see, $50,000, you can do a head. And you can do a body for $150,000. So here's what their idea is that they can freeze you, and then whatever it was that led to your death, they can undo later when mankind's technology is more advanced than it is today. The magazine Longevity says this, Bill Thompson writes, an Omni spinoff, the new magazine, says to potential subscribers, we can't live forever, or can we? Longevity's publishers report that gerontologists, biochemists, nutritionists, and psychologists are asking this question, and today they're answering it. Cryonics, suspension, placing a dead body or part in a near-freezing temperature and reviving it at some future date represents one of the more adventurous, if not bizarre, programs, according to researchers who are suspending people, that they can then one day be warmed up and returned to life when the technology to cure the disease that killed them is discovered. Perhaps hundreds of years in the future, at last, a lab in Southern California is keeping seven heads and one entire body in cryonic suspension, awaiting the needed medical technology. The heads are being held for attachment to bodies or the brain transplants when the technology for those procedures is perfected. So they think they can unfreeze these people and fix their problem, and they'll be able to continue to live on and on. But I want you to think about this for a minute. Has anybody here ever put lettuce in the freezer or had your refrigerator get too cold? You know what happens. Ice forms. And when ice forms from water, it crystallizes and it expands. you can put in cannonballs. You can put water in there and freeze it. It'll break that cannonball right apart. And that's what it does to a head of lead. It just turns everything to mush. So when they unfreeze this thing, think what they've got. A head of lettuce that's been in the freezer. It's going to be mush. But think, too, they don't have any idea that the reason we have intelligence is because there's a spirit of man that's placed inside of us. So here we are 200 or 300 years later, which isn't going to happen, but 200 or 300 years later, they now have the technology to fix this man's disease. They raise him up, they take his head out, and they transplant his brain into another body, and guess what you get? You ever unplug your VCR and plug it back in? Blinking zeros. That's all they're going to have, blinking zeros in their head. They're not going to have a spirit in man. They're not going to have any memory of who they were, none of that. You see, but man is taking an alternative route. He wants to have immortality. He wants to be like God. But he won't do it the way God says. He's going to take a different approach. So it hasn't stopped here. There's another branch of science that is trying to extend man's life to give him immortality. It's a spinoff of the computer industry. Jeremy Rifkin writes this in his book, Time Wars. Forgive me, this is a little long, but it's fascinating. In the world of computers, even the concept of immortality is radically transformed, he writes. Salvation is no longer to be sought in Christ on Judgment Day or in the specter of a classless society at the end of history. In Computopia, there's no final judgments, no end of history. In the new world, time is information, and information is immortal. And so he says, Mr. Masuda, the architect of the Japanese plan for the information society, tells the next generation to put their faith in information, and salvation will be theirs. Information can be preserved against the ravages of time. It doesn't rot or decay. It doesn't get used up. So hoping to achieve immortality for the first time in history, computer scientists in the United States and Japan are actively engaged in a new field of cognitive research called downloading. Hans Moravec, the senior research scientist at Carnegie Mellon's Autonomous Mobile Robot Laboratory, explains the process in theoretical paper entitled Robots That Row. So what he's saying is this. You can take and map every single thing that is in a human mind, and they have ability to do this in three dimensions. And what they want to do then is upload that into a computer. And then they have everything that you are, every thought that you have, every part of your being's in the computer. And then when your body dies, they can put you into a robot and they can simply download everything that you were into the machine. And then when the machine breaks down, they can replace parts. And then after that, if the whole machine breaks down, they just download it from the disk, you see. And so they're thinking they can use computers to gain immortality. MIT professor Gerald J. Sussman, you may think it's funny, you may think it's crazy, but here's what MIT professor Gerald J. Sussman says. If you can make a machine that contains the contents of your mind, then that machine is you, the expletive with the rest of your physical body. It's not very interesting. Now, the machine can last forever. Even if it doesn't last forever, you can dump it into tape and make backups and load it up on some other machine if the first one breaks. Everyone would like to be immortal. I'm afraid, unfortunately, that I am the last generation to die. They have a lot of faith in their machines, don't they? It's funny. Heady stuff. Yeah, great hope. To be immortal, to be like God, to live forever. Yes, that's what man would like to do. And God offers that to man, doesn't he? And we celebrate this very thing today. But man will always take a wrong path. He wants an alternative. He doesn't want to do it God's way. So again, they're toying with being like God. Longevity magazine also says, much gerontological investigation today focuses on the human cell. And scientists have tried for years to understand why cells die. And they're hoping someday to be able to prevent that from happening. UCLA aging researcher Bernard L. Stringler says that there is no inherent properties of cells which by itself precludes their organization into perpetually functioning and self-replenishing individuals. And so what he's saying is this. They are studying microbiology, and they've just finished doing this, by the way. There's been a huge project to study the human genome, and what they've done is they have now been able to unravel the mysteries of the DNA in every human being. Right now they are in the process of cloning a woman, and she's having a child that is herself. Created. But this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to very desperately to do biological research so that they can find a way to keep those cells from aging. Because all they know about this is that God has programmed the cells to age. They said there's no reason for this to happen they know of. So once they find the reason, they want to reverse the reason and get us to be able to live forever, to reverse the irreversible. This man is going to save himself, be like God, immortal. They don't realize this, that God says, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. He says, all go to one place, all are dust, and all go to dust again. The wages of sin, it's death. That's by God's command, you see. And Trumpets reminds us of this, though, there is a way. Matthew 6, if you'll go over there. There is a way to attain immortality, and we know that way. Those who take an alternative route, he says, are thieves, robbers. Cheaters is what they are. They're trying to go a separate way, go around the law, go around the right way. But we are given this, and it's so valuable to understand. And it's this in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Familiar scripture where Christ says, but you seek first the kingdom of God, and listen carefully to the rest of the verse, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you in life that you seem to want. But more importantly, we will be able to have eternal life. And so we've read for years about seeking the kingdom first. And yes, we should. But the way we must seek that kingdom and seek that immortal life we want is through his righteousness. That's the key. That's the way. And that is the only way. And it is a very narrow way of getting into his kingdom. Romans 2. Romans 2 tells us this. God, I think, placed it in mankind to want immortality. Don't you think so? Isn't it something all of us would really desire? I mean, if you've ever been faced with death, I remember there was one time where I was very depressed and I was out swimming in the ocean and then the tide pulled me out and I was swimming and I was getting more and more exhausted. And I thought to myself, you know, I was very depressed as a young boy growing up, and I thought, well, now's your chance, Art. Just let it go. Just let go and sink. And it'll end everything, and you'll have peace. And boy, it wasn't but a second, and a switch was thrown, and I was screaming my guts out, help, save me. Because there's something in us that wants to live. We don't want to die, and it's a powerful force. So it's not wrong to seek immortality. We should seek immortality. And it says this in Romans 2, Romans 2 and verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, he says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And so God expects us to seek it. It's not wrong to seek it. It's just that we've got to seek it the right way. And here is the right way. If we'll go to John 14. John 14. We're to seek glory, to seek immortality, to be like God. But there's only one way to seek that, and it's only one way in this book, the right way. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. The Protestant community, they say that means you have to accept Jesus. I say, and the Church of God teaches, it means so much more than that. He is the way. That if we're going to be able to have eternal life, if we're going to be in the kingdom, if we're going to have powers conferred on us that are the powers of very God, there's only one way. And it's through Jesus Christ and accepting him as Savior. Yes, absolutely yes. But it is by him. It's because we are going to have to be like him in our character. We're going to have to think like him. We're going to have to desire and strive to live like him. And that's how God will know that he can give us eternal life and immortality. It's through Jesus Christ and everything he is. It is through the character of that man who was God, who came to be an example for us, and we're to follow in his footsteps. That's the process to seek immortality. Mr. Armstrong was able, I think, so many cases to simplify things and take that which was mysterious and take that which was complex, and he was able to simplify it and bring it down and make it understandable for everyone. I remember he wrote this in Mystery of the Ages. He said this in page 69. God assigns angels responsibilities, he says, but God created within them minds with power to think, to reason, to make choices and decisions. But there was one super important quality that even God's creative powers could not create instantly by fiat, the same perfect, holy, righteous character inherent in both God and the Word. This kind of character must be developed by the choice and the intent of the one in whom it becomes to exist. So mark well, he says, this super vital truism, that perfect, holy, and righteous character is the supreme feat of accomplishment possible for Almighty God the Creator. It is also the means to his ultimate supreme purpose and his final objective. Yes, it is both the goal and it is the means to the goal, to develop holy, righteous character like Jesus Christ had. Mr. Armstrong continues, I repeat, such perfect character must be developed. It requires the free choice and decision of the separate entity in whom it is to be created. But further, even then, it must be instilled by and from the holy God who only has such righteous character to endow. But what do we mean by holy, righteous character? Perfect, holy, and righteous character is, one, the ability in a separate entity to come to discern the true and right way from the false. Two, to make a voluntary and full unconditional surrender to God and his perfect way, to yield to be conquered by God. And then three, to determine even against temptation or self-desire to live and do what is right. And I add a fourth element, it's this, continue on to do God's will until it becomes a habit, until it becomes what we are, and it's the way we live. Remember when you learned to drive and you had to make, maybe some of you didn't have to do that now, in my generation you had to make hand signals, and we had to keep practicing that until it became automatic, you see. And that's what he wants us to do, to make this kind of commitment and then live it over and over, day in and day out, until it becomes automatic and it becomes our way of living, our way of life. And so there is a way to become like God. Now, Mr. Armstrong outlined these principles, and we have attained them, haven't we, in the main. That is, we have come to the knowledge of what's right and wrong. And we have surrendered to God. We have received his Holy Spirit in us to help us, haven't we? And so what remains? We've made the choice to live right. We must resist all temptations and even those that are those of ourself and continue doing that to develop holy and righteous character. And so that's where you and I are today. Isn't that where we are? We've got to resist those pulls and temptations. The anger we express, the thoughts that we have, some of the things that we do. We are to resist these pulls of this world. You know what he says? If we overcome the world, we'll abide forever. We'll have that immortality. And we've got to resist human nature that's in us and wanting what we want for ourselves all the time and not thinking of others. We've got to resist the pulls of the world, the pulls of human nature. And yes, there is a devil. And he is working with people. And you've seen it happen with people you know. Collapsed in destruction in some cases, gotten off track. And how did it happen? Well, issues and circumstances were orchestrated to get them in a position where their mind was thinking wrong. And it goes on long enough and you can get off track. We've got to resist all of these things. And you know why? Because a trumpet is going to be blown. And those people who have overcome are going to be changed and raised. And that's what this feast pictures. And that's what we celebrate today, a time when God, yes, punishes the world, but he only does this to prepare them for his coming. And then a seventh trump in which we are raised and we will be like him. And he says he'll do those things in our body, a judgment, and we'll have a different glory, each one of us, according to what we've done in our life. And I say this, I believe strongly we're at the lull before the storm. I think those twin towers were a signal to America. And I think it is at God's hand. I think the army is coming, and I think it is time to warn. And I believe what Mr. Rothwell said earlier. Yes, the trumpet is blowing for us today. We've got to wake up, get serious about this. It's a wonderful calling. Could anything else be better in life? Can you think of anything more valuable? These pulls that pull on us? How important are they in the big picture? They're meaningless, aren't they? The temptations that come. So I ask us today to, as we keep this day of trumpets, to recommit ourselves to following God and seeking immortality and the glory he'll give us by seeking the character of Jesus Christ, striving to imitate him so that when that trumpet blows, we're a part of that glorious number.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.